Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11. Just a few announcements as you're turning there, and just reminders to you. You know, we are, as a church, trying to be flexible right now. We are trying to honor the state. We're trying to honor God. And what these restrictions have really done is force us to break up our normal traditions. So some pastors and I were doing a Zoom recently, and one of them asked, what's the most significant thing out of this whole thing? Maybe that's even a positive thing that has happened with your church. And my answer to that was, it has really forced us to flex and kind of smash up those molds that we are in, those traditions. They're not bad traditions, but, you know, it forces you to find ways to adapt and have fellowship with each other, maybe in an unconventional way, maybe in a way that we're not accustomed to. So I don't see that as a bad thing. And one of those ways is that we get together on Sunday nights outdoors. Discipleship and fellowship does not have to be a 90-minute Sunday morning experience where there's two songs and then a sermon or a scripture reading and two songs, and we sit and we stand and all the rest. It could look very different, and we as the church are to be adaptable to the changes that take place around us. So I don't necessarily see that as a bad thing. I do want to encourage you to meet with us. We meet twice on Wednesdays for prayer. We meet on Sunday evenings at 6:30, and I've been making announcements about how we're hopefully going to be meeting together under that tent. That has not happened just yet, but until then, we have opportunities to get together, and so I just want to remind you of those things and hope you can join us for those in-person meetings. Luke chapter 11, I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 23. Luke 11, verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, the God who is over all things, who loves us with a deep and abiding and everlasting love. Oh, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life, his substitutionary death, this great exchange, Lord, that has taken place between the divine Son of God and sinful, fallen believers. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have everything we need for life and for godliness. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us, that your voice is communicated to us through your word. We don't have to look for an esoteric experience. We don't have to concentrate and listen for some voice in the back of our minds. We have your very word, which is your voice to us. And I pray as we come around it this morning, Lord, that you would speak. This is what we ask for, Lord. This is what we desire. We delight to hear the voice of our shepherd, that we may follow. Please help us, we pray. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. Our Father, prepare our hearts to receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been reading the Bible since 1997, and one of my favorite books of the Bible is Genesis. And I find myself referring back to it again and again. I imagine if you took all of my sermons in the last 9 years, I've probably referred to Genesis more than any other book. Genesis, of course, is where everything begins. Not just the creation of the universe, but it's the beginning of all of those wonderful themes which run throughout the Bible. It introduces us to God, to man, to sin, to the fall. It introduces us to God's plan to save the world through his Redeemer. It's the place we discover man's problem and God's solution. In Genesis 3, when Adam willfully chooses to follow his wife in disobedience, when everything becomes altered, God gives us a clue as to what he will do to restore us. This is only a few chapters in the book, we're already given a glimpse, after this tragedy called the fall, of what God is going to do. In speaking to the serpent, that deceiver, he says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, he doesn't say who the he is who's going to bruise the serpent's head, but we know a day is coming when one of the offspring of this woman will rise up and defeat this enemy. His head will be bruised, meaning it will be a fatal blow. God will raise up a man who will devastate the kingdom of darkness and abolish it forever. It also says this Redeemer's heel will be bruised, meaning he will not go through this conflict unscathed, but his will not end in death. So, Genesis 3:15 brings us good news in the midst of bad news. God's enemy will one day be overcome, finally and forever. But until that day, we know that he is still at work. It was the German reformer Martin Luther who wrote in his most well-known hymn, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." Now, the reason Satan is able to do so much harm on the earth is because of what happened in Genesis 3. When Adam fell into sin, his dominion over the earth was lost. God had made Adam to rule the earth. Dominion is what a king has. It means Adam was the lord of the earth. Now, it doesn't state this explicitly, but I believe Adam had power over the animals and over the elements. I believe Adam having dominion means that he had supernatural power to rule over the things that God had made. Life on earth wasn't a struggle. Adam wasn't fighting against an unstable creation. It truly was a paradise in every sense of the word. And yet in Genesis 3, we find that he gave it all away. The devil usurped the rulership, the lordship of Adam, and he and his wife were banished from the garden. And because of this, the devil now holds the title deed to the earth and everything in it. He gained what Adam lost, and now he becomes the father of mankind. We discussed this not too many weeks ago in the sermon on God as Father, but the scripture says that Satan, not God, is mankind's father. Yes, we were made in God's image, but not all are God's children. That's what adoption is for. God adopts a people to be his children. So Satan runs the world. He destroys, he distorts, he deceives. The New Testament calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Spiritually speaking, Satan is leading mankind off a cliff. He seduces the sons of Adam to go to their grave apart from the reconciling work of God. Paul tells us, we are by nature children of wrath, and the devil works to keep it that way. So Satan truly is an enemy, and he truly does have power over humanity. It is not a kind of fiction, as if he doesn't really have this kind of power, or really take ownership of the world from Adam. In fact, I can prove it to you. Do you remember back in Luke 4 when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness? One of the temptations of the devil was that he offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus would eventually inherit the world from his Father, but the temptation was he could do it without going to the cross. He could have it all apart from obedience to God, his Father. I'll just read you the verses. Luke 4, verse 5, "And the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.' If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." So, Satan's temptation here was a real temptation because he possessed these things. If he didn't, it wouldn't be a temptation. If Satan was lying, Jesus would have known that, and the offer would have been empty. So, it's not a pretend kind of power that Satan rules the kingdoms of this world. Now, I preached about the sovereignty of God not too long ago, and that everything that happens does so according to God's will, and that is absolutely true. But that does not negate the truth that Satan is a real foe with real power. God's sovereignty is not meant to teach us that we don't need to be concerned about this figure called Satan, because Satan has power, and he uses that power to bring about human suffering and ultimately damnation. In our text this morning, Jesus uses a metaphor to describe him. He's like a strong man who lives in a palace and guards his possessions. This is the parable that Jesus teaches. His palace is the world, his possessions are human souls. And because of his strength and dominion, none can defeat him. That is, until another who is stronger arrives on the scene. Now, before we take this parable apart, let me give us a brief review. You remember in verse 14, we're told that Jesus cast out a demon who was mute. So this demonic spirit kept this man impaired, maybe even for his entire life, and his handicap was a spiritual one. And Jesus demonstrates this and his power over evil by setting the man free. And when he sets the man free, we are then told the people marveled. And yet they were not amazed in the right kind of way. The crowd was divided. Some wanted to see more. They wanted more miracles. They wanted more proof. And yet others had seen enough. They accused Jesus of operating using the devil's power. Jesus responds to this in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" So Jesus refutes the absurd accusation that he was using the power of Satan to do the work of Satan. In reality, he was undoing his work, and yet the religious leaders were so hardened against Jesus that theirs was the only conclusion they would accept. Jesus did not fit their religious system. He did not teach like them, talk like them, live like them. And they concluded he was in cahoots with the enemy of God. But what was really happening is what we learn in verse 20, that the kingdom of God had come. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, there was a reason that they did not recognize him, and it wasn't because he was on the wrong side of this spiritual battle. It is because they were. In fact, this miracle of the man set free was a demonstration of Christ's power over this wicked ruler. Jesus came to defeat the God of this age, and this should have been a sign to them. Here was the one who would bruise the serpent's head. But they were unwilling to see it. And after Jesus heals the man, he explains what just happened by means of a short parable. Verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, the first thing we must recognize here is that the strong man that Jesus speaks about is Satan. And Satan is described here as being powerful. He is a strong man, fully armed. Now, Scripture is certainly not silent about Satan's power. In the book of Job, in just a half a chapter, he causes fire to fall from heaven. He causes a great wind to crush an entire house. He directs both the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to make raids on Job's property and take his possessions. He strikes Job with painful sores from head to toe. And so in just a few short verses, we're told that he has power to influence groups of men, power to manipulate the weather, and power to afflict with disease. And yet, while Satan can and does do these things, the strength of his power is not through natural disasters or otherwise. His true power is over the mind. His true power is through blinding and enslaving people. His true power is in keeping humanity from seeing God. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan's greatest work is not a random hit and run on some poor soul whom he possesses. But his greatest work, his power, is in deceiving the whole world. If a man can deceive another man, maybe a magician, by some sleight of hand, it's impressive. If he can convince an entire audience, he's celebrated. Maybe he can get a gig at Caesar's Palace, or maybe Atlantic City somewhere. But imagine deceiving the whole world. Imagine the amount of craftiness it takes to influence billions of people along various paths of temptation, keeping all of them heading to the same destination, and keeping them, all of them, blind to what he's doing. And his deceptions are different for everyone. It doesn't matter to him which path you take, as long as it's not the narrow path that leads to life. Satan's primary objective is not for everyone to become an atheist. He doesn't care if you believe in God or not. He's just as happy for people to create a God in their own minds that they are comfortable with. His power is one of seduction and convincing people of things that are false. The whole Old Testament is full of people creating gods. He doesn't care that they believe in God. He just wants them to believe in a God that is a lie. And so his work in the world is for people to become bound to believing lies, enslaved to damnable philosophies, to keep them from loving the truth. Again, Martin Luther, in his famous hymn, reminds us, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." Satan is the spirit who keeps people enslaved to various kinds of idols. The whole world, we are told, lies in his power. His palace represents his kingdom, which is a realm of evil, misery, and death. Now, as another detail we're given as we consider this parable is, it says, verse 21, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe." Now, what is this reference to his palace? I think it's probably a reference to the kingdom of this earth. Satan was cast out of heaven. He usurped the title deed to earth from Adam through the fall, and now his reign is over the earth. He's not limited as to where he can go. We are told again back in Job, he roams to and fro. Back in verse 18, Jesus referred to Satan as having a kingdom. And here in verse 21, it is referred to as his palace. Now, what does he do in this palace? He is guarding things. Look at our text. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. So he reigns over the creation. He is the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, and he has goods in his palace that he is guarding. Now, what are those goods? I believe this refers to the hearts of unbelievers. He rules over the lost and seduces and deceives them, and they are held captive to do his will. They are held captive to sin and death, to philosophies about life that will damn them, to worldviews that have no room for God in them. How many of your neighbors and co-workers and friends and maybe even family members have a view of the world in which God has no part? That's what Satan works to do, to keep people captive to philosophies where God is absent. The devil has a multitude of people doing his will, and they don't even know it. The devil is at work in a multitude of people, and he never even raises their awareness. Listen to how Paul describes his influence in Ephesians chapter 2. The chapter begins by saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Did you catch that? There is a spirit at work in unbelievers. Think of people you know and love who are lost. Picture them in your minds. Do you ever consider there is a spiritual work taking place in them? Satan is that spirit that is at work in the hearts of unbelievers. And that work is manifest in how people think. Their minds are blinded to the truth. You talk to them about God and the need for forgiveness and how Christ came to save a people to know him and enjoy him forever, and it seems irrational. It seems unnecessary. They can say they believe in God. They usually say, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." You ever heard that one before? "I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual." Which just means they want to live the way they want to live. They don't want to have any sort of doctrine or revelation to obey. And they may have 100 reasons for not obeying Christ and not submitting to the Word of God. And it's not just because they have a sin nature, it's because they are under the seduction of a spiritual work. Man's rejection of God is because of sin, but what Satan does is seduce them to hang on to those incoherent philosophies about life. Now, I've had many conversations with unbelievers, and it's remarkable how incoherent and how jumbled and how darkened their thinking is when it comes to the subject of God and eternity. Have you ever asked someone pressing questions about how do they know what's true? How do they know what's right? It all comes back to them. Or you ask them about sin, and they say, "Well, I think I'm a good person." And you tell them about Judgment Day, and they think, "Yeah, but I think I'm good." And you begin to peel back the layers as to what they believe is good, and you recognize they're making up their own definition of what is good. And maybe if they're candid with you, you can get them to admit, yes, they lie. They've stolen, they've lusted, they've used the Lord's name in vain, they've had sex outside of marriage, they've been drunk, they've been unfaithful at times, they've been mean, they've been selfish and bitter, they've been unforgiving, but they're still a good person. It's like playing a game, but they keep moving the goalposts to make sure that they always win. It's not the standard they hold for others, and yet they will march to their death repeating this mantra that they are good and they will be fine when they stand before God. And the cross of Christ seems like foolishness, but their perspective seems like wisdom. Now, this is not only because of sin, but there is also a spirit at work in them. Satan is guarding his palace, and his goods are safe. And this is the condition of the world. We live in a society that makes no mention of God. TV, music, entertainment. We live in his universe and completely ignore him. And the whole system is rigged just to continue to suppress the truth. Occasionally, there's a person who will disrupt this modern narrative, like Tim Tebow, when he used to kneel at football games to pray. Of course, he was mocked. He would take a knee before a football game to honor God and to pray, and he would be mocked, and certainly Nike's not offering him millions of dollars. Think about when you turn on the television. No one's talking about God. No one's talking about how he made the world. No one's talking about what he's done to forgive humanity. I read recently something like 60% of people in the United States go to a religious service at least once a month. Now, that's a big population, and it's somewhere between 25 and 30% who go every week. Is that reflected in any of our entertainment? Do you turn on the television? Do any sitcoms present a family who is faithful in their walk with God or who love God? No. In fact, it's the opposite. You can say all kinds of things that are totally inappropriate. If God is mentioned, it's usually in the rant of someone who's using it in vain. No one would dare say the name Jesus with any kind of reverence. You ever been talking to some people and you mention Jesus and it feels like all of the air has just been sucked out of the room? There's a strange kind of awkwardness that all of a sudden is present. It's because it's a spiritual war. They don't like to hear that name, and you can sense it. It's like it jars them awake for a moment, and they don't want to be awakened. Jesus says, they love the darkness more than the light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And this is the human condition, beloved. This is, man is dead in sin, he is blinded by Satan, and this is where all of humanity is headed. It's God's universe. We study it, we marvel at it, and we deny the maker of it. And had God left us to go our own way, we would be without hope. Straight into a place of eternal regret. Perfect justice toward a deceived and rebellious race. So what is man to do? Who can break these bonds? Jesus continues, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. When Jesus came, he brought with him a kingdom, and because of this intrusion into Satan's palace, there is conflict. Jesus brings the kingdom of heaven down to earth, where Satan's kingdom is, and both cannot reign. And yet the stronger one is now here. The one who was prophesied to bruise the serpent's head, the one we had been waiting for. He comes to defeat the works of Satan. He comes to free the people from his spiritual grip. And what Jesus demonstrates with the healing of the man becomes a picture of what Jesus does on a larger scale. The miracles of Jesus are always a picture of what Jesus came to do, to set people free. It doesn't mean that all people are possessed in the same sense, but it's a picture of how all people are under Satan's power. Jesus must show up and bind the strong man. Again, Luther's hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, which means Lord of armies. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. The miracles of Jesus show His power over our spiritual enemy and that we can be free from those things which keep people in bondage. We can be free from that ultimate enemy, even death. Now, how does Jesus do this? How does He conquer this enemy? Does He simply overpower him through a display of divine strength? Is Jesus just happen to be stronger than this other foe? Does Jesus happen to be a stronger God who's conquering a weaker God? Surprisingly, His strength is revealed in weakness. The ultimate defeat of Satan's strength will be through the weakness of Jesus. Jesus defeats Satan through the cross. The weakness of Jesus crucified becomes His greatest display of strength, because what Jesus did through His perfect life and sin-atoning death was ransom people to God, setting them free from the grip of Satan and saving them even from death itself. Think about that. You and I were doomed. You and I were double dead. We were dead in sin. We were blinded by the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. And what does Jesus do? But He comes and He becomes a substitute so that we can be forgiven and so that we can be reconciled to God. He saves to the uttermost those who come to Him by faith. And through the cross, He defeats Satan. Listen to this in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." And what was the effect? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's a reference to Satan and his principalities and powers. He put them to open shame. He disarmed them by sending Christ into the world to take our shame upon himself, the one who kept God's law, given for the ones who broke God's law, and now Satan has nothing over you if you're forgiven in Christ. The only power Satan has over humanity is unforgiven sin. He has no ultimate power over them other than that. This is man's problem, unforgiven sin. And Satan's plan is to lead people to their grave in the state of unforgiven sin. And that was everybody until Christ came. This is where the victory is. Jesus overcomes Satan by becoming the second Adam, by crushing the serpent's head. He comes to defeat this powerful enemy and divides his spoil, that is, redeemed souls. God uses the work of Christ and the preaching of the gospel to release men, women, and children from Satan's grip. Now, I remember in 1997, sitting in Pacific Beach Bible Church, and through the preaching of the word of Christ, my soul was redeemed. I was no longer bound. All of my philosophies about life, all of these experiences I had that kind of formed my own view of the world, that I constructed myself, all of that darkness that dominated my thinking was lifted, was released. I not only was able to see God in truth, but I was able to see myself in truth. When God had released me, when Christ had redeemed me, prior to that, I thought I was a pretty good person. I was like the person I mentioned before who had a mountain of sins and yet would have justified that I was still good. You know what I thought? I would have agreed with you, yes, those things are wrong, but this is what I would have said. I'm good at heart. Yes, it's wrong to lie. It's wrong when I drove drunk 100 times. It was wrong to use the Lord's name in vain, but I got a good heart. That is one of those philosophies that I was bound to that I could not be free from. And that's the thinking of the majority of people you encounter who are not Christians. They justify themselves. They create their own righteousness. And it is their own self-righteousness that is going to lead them to a grave without forgiveness. They are like people lost in the middle of a deep, dark sea who are offered a life preserver and instead choose to hold on to a cement block. They are held captive to it. They have been blinded. And so Satan is blinding people, but the stronger one comes, and he releases people who are held captive by this slave master. And the redeemed become the spoil. The redeemed become the reward. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The power that Satan holds over people are strongholds which keep them chained to lies, chained to fear, stuck in hopelessness. Did you know the suicide rate has skyrocketed since COVID-19 began? Because people cannot see any future hope. They get so discouraged. They're stuck in destructive thinking patterns. They're quarantined and they have the devil as their counselor. And they have endless hours of this entertainment coming through their television where there is no God, and the devil is their counselor, and they hear all this bad news. They believe what the devil projects as a hopeless future for them, and they give up. And they give up without the forgiveness of God. That's what Satan wants to do. But what happens when Christ comes into the picture is he is the stronger one. And he destroys the power that Satan has over a sinner. He frees that person. He releases them. Just like this man who was mute, he's released. And when a person is set free, when Jesus saves a man or woman or child, all of their talents and possessions and education and wisdom and personality and attributes now become instruments to adorn the gospel and not to be used any longer to oppose God and his kingdom. They are no longer taken captive to do Satan's will. Luther wrote about it. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That's speaking about the power of Christ. Because of the stronger one, we have been given power from God to oppose this enemy. The church now becomes the assembly of the redeemed who can no longer be bound by Satan and who cannot be snatched from God's hand. And we are told that even if we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. Because the stronger one has conquered the strong man. And Jesus gives us the victory. Now, I thought I would close with some application because I don't think this sermon is only meant to teach us that Jesus has more power than Satan in salvation. Because you and I, if we are in Christ, we have been freed. This is a past tense kind of thing. The stronger one has come and has freed us from the strong man. So how do we apply this to us now that we are in Christ? Well, while it's true we are no longer bound because of Christ, we are still influenced, aren't we? Satan knows he cannot lead you to hell, but he still strives to disrupt your life and your relationship to God. He still lies and deceives. Haven't you found this to be true? Don't you find yourself holding on to irrational fears? Don't you still struggle with doubt, discouragement, despair? This is what the enemy of our souls loves to do. He knows he cannot take you away from Christ, but he sure can make life hard. And what does he do? he lies to you. He stirs up in you fears. He gets you thinking about the future that does not exist yet and thinking frightful things about the future. He wants you to be anxious. He wants you to live a discouraged kind of life. What do you do in those cases? Well, over and over again, we are called to look to the stronger man. We are called to look to Christ. Now, there are certain Christians, like charismatic ones, who tend to look at the Bible and see Jesus performing miracles, like casting out the demon of this man, and say that we are to do the same. We are to be like Jesus in this. But beloved, if you read this passage and think you are to be like Jesus, you are not seeing yourself as the right person. We are not Jesus in this story. We are the man. We are the one who look to his divine power, not just to save, but to sustain. We are the one who has been loosed. And now that we are loosed, we are free to look to Christ and follow him. We are no longer on that path to destruction, being led off a cliff, spiritually speaking. We can now follow the Savior, and we are to look to him. When we gather around God's Word, it's to adjust our focus to look to Jesus. When we have fellowship with one another, it is for the sake of building one another up to look to Jesus. When you have your daily devotional time, and I pray that you do, it is to readjust your thinking so that your thinking is in line with what God's Word says. And the devil will tempt you to look anywhere else but to him. He will tempt you to look to authorities in this life. He will tempt you to look to politicians. He will tempt you to look to philosophers. He will tempt you to trust this person and that person, anyone but Christ. So I ask you this morning, are you fixing your gaze on the strong man or the stronger man? Do you remember who has all the power over your life? The devil is very real and has a very real power. But if you are Christ's, you can never be bound again. Martin Luther concludes his great hymn by saying, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." If you're discouraged this morning, if you've been despairing, I have some good news for you. Because you have Christ, you are on the side of victory. Christ has won. We will be with him forever, and our enemy is already defeated. This is good news for weary souls, and it is good for us to be reminded of these things once again. Let us pray. Lord, we are not worthy to be recipients of this great work that you've done. You've not only cleansed us of our sins, you've not only promised us an eternity with you, but you have freed us from Satan's grip. You have freed us, Lord, from his binding work, his deceptive work, as he pollutes the minds of people to believe things that are false. You have set us free, Lord, so that we march not to our graves holding on to worthless philosophies and self-righteousness. But you have given us Christ, and you have freed us. And Lord, we stand with you today. And I pray if there are any who do not stand with you today, who do not know you, Lord, that you would call them to yourself this morning, that they would be freed from the grip that Satan has on them, and that they would come into fellowship with you and experience your power and your kingdom, which will remain forever and ever. Amen.